John's Gospel, chapter 13 and verse 18. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you, before it comes, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whosoever I send, receiveth me, and he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, not one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one to another, doubting of whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter, therefore, beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spoke. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, what thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spoke this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus said unto him, buy those things that we have need of for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, where I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have loved one to another. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, where goest thou? Jesus answered him, where I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why can I not follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice.
As Greg asked me to give a summary of what we have discussed before, for those who haven't attended from the beginning of chapter 13, chapter 13 starts when the Lord was with his disciples at the time of the last Passover. And it says here, Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So this hour mentioned here is the hour of his departure to the Father, the hour that he will go back to glory with the Father, not the hour of suffering, as well as the hour of coming back in glory. And he mentioned, because he's departing to leave the disciples in the world, it's mentioned here that he loved his own and he loved them to the end. And I think Greg, he commented about to the end, saying this is the end, has no end. So this is for eternity. And actually, this is like what mentioned in chapter 1 in this gospel, that in the beginning was the Word. The beginning has no beginning, and here is the end, has no end. So, when it was the Sabbath, and the Lord get out of the Sabbath and to wash the disciples' feet. And this is the Sabbath, as we know all, this is the Sabbath of the Passover, not the Lord's Sabbath. For the Lord's Supper is not mentioned here. is the Sabbath of the Passover. And here we see the feet washing. And the feet washing has a very great significance, spiritual significance. We need to learn it. We learn it from what the Lord replied to Simon, to Peter. When he wants to wash the feet, Peter's feet, Peter, he objected first. He refused. And he said, how come the Lord of glory to bend over and wash my feet? I think he said it in himself. So he said, no, you will not wash my feet. He said to him, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. What does it mean after this? Some people, they say, to learn the lesson of humility and humbleness, but this does not need any more days for Peter to learn this. So definitely, the humility and humbleness of the Lord Jesus is more beyond than that. We read this in Philippians chapter 2. But this is not for this reason. Even if we do this service in humility and humbleness, but this is not for this, to learn this lesson now. So when he says this to Peter, Peter says, no, you will not wash my feet at all. So what the Lord replied to him, he said, if I do not wash you have no part with me. So I think Peter, he didn't understand what's meant by part with me. Because part with me is different than part in me. Because part in me, that we have a part in Christ by the new birth. But part with him, we have a fellowship with him, if this fellowship is interrupted. So Peter, he replied, okay, if this is the case, so wash my hands and my head. But the Lord replied to him, he said, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. So what does it mean, these things? Now, bathing here, we read about it first in chapter 2 here, chapter 2 in this gospel, when the Lord spoke to Nicodemus, said, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, cannot enter the kingdom of God. And we read about it in Titus chapter 3, the washing of regeneration. This means the new birth. The one who has a new birth, it's once for all. No need to be repeated. But he needs for feet washing, to wash his feet only. So this is what the Lord meant by the one who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. But he said some things very important, but he is completely clean, but you are clean, but not all of you. Because the Lord knew that Judas Iscariot was with them, he is not clean, he is not bathed. Even if the washing his feet doesn't make any difference with him, because he is not bathed. So this is what is meaning about the feet washing here now? Some people that said, this Peter, he understood this after he denied the Lord. Actually, it's not completely right, because he denied the Lord, he committed sin. So he doesn't need feet washing, he needs forgiveness. So completely different service. He needs advocacy, he doesn't need feet washing, refreshment. So when he said he went out and wept bitterly. This means he repented, and I think at that time his sin was forgiven. So, and some they said he understood this at the Sea of Tiberias, when the Lord restored him. It could be a part of it, but actually the Lord restored him from different issues. He even didn't mention his denial. He wants to restore his soul completely, and let him know not to have his self-confidence. Because Peter will have he was confident in himself. He knew that he's the one loved the Lord by his action, but all these things. And he said, I will do anything for you. I will die with you. And so on. So he thought he's the one loves the Lord more than the other. So the Lord dealt with him with this issue, and he restored him completely. And more of that, he gave him a great mission, great commission to him, so he entrusted him on his sheep to feed and to tend his sheep. So this is all the completely different things altogether. So what is meant by feet washing? Feet washing is to refresh each other with the ministering Christ to each other. So this is the feet washing. Some feet washing our souls in this world can get dull, and our affections being chilled. So in this case, we may lose the fellowship with the Lord. So we need to be refreshed. We need to go back to fellowship with the Lord. This is the meaning of this feet washing. It's completely different from the other services. The advocacy service deals with our sins. When we sin, we have advocate. Our weaknesses, our affirmities have different service. High priest in heaven, he sympathizes our weaknesses. But this is a completely different one with when our souls get done, or our affections get chilled. So we need to be refreshed. This happens from working in this world, occupied with the things of with work, with home, with everything, can make us to be dumb in soul. So that we need refreshment, and this refreshment by the word of God, because the Lord, He used the water for this service, and the water it refers to the word of God. So some they said, but the Lord, He gave an example. And they said, I do this example for you, I'm the teacher, and I'm the Lord, I done this for you, you do this for each other. This is maybe sort of humility and humbleness, but actually, we do this service in humility and humbleness, yes, but this does not mean that. This means the Lord has done it to refresh his disciples and to refit them. So we receive this from the Lord. The Lord has been doing this service for us now by refreshing us, our souls, by His word. And we need to do to each other by refreshing ourselves with God, ministering to each other, and do with different other ways. And this is not restricted to some people only, but even the sisters can do it. And I think Greg mentioned last time examples for that. The lovely widow that washing the saint's feet in Timothy, First Timothy chapter 5. And in Second Timothy chapter 1, he mentioned also the man, his name is Onesiphorus, that the Apostle Paul, he said, he often refreshed me. So anyone can do this service. And actually, we ought to do it. It's a responsibility. The Lord says you ought to wash one another's feet. So the service, it's our responsibility to wash the feet of each other, and it's our privilege as well. When we wash the feet of somebody, we refresh him, and at the same time, we give the joy in our hearts with doing this service. And this service, we need to know, this is not a correction. This is not to deal with the sin of somebody else. It's completely different. It's to refresh each other from our dullness and souls, or the chilling in the afflictions. And this is what we have discussed last time, and we come now to verse 18.
I think it's important what Brother Tedros has pointed out to us in summarizing what we spoke about, feet washing, not to do with dealing with sin, because the Lord was so gracious, and He washed the feet of Judas. Judas was there in the room with them. The Lord knew that they were not all clean, but He still washed Judas's feet. He still was so caring, so loving. To do this ministry of refreshment, even towards Judas, one who He considered as a friend, one who He gave every opportunity to, one who He didn't exclude in any way, one who He offered everything that was offered to any of the other disciples. But Judas was not one of His. He was the son of perdition. And there's no dealing of the Lord Jesus with him, as with the other disciples, when it comes to new birth or sin. And therefore, because the Lord Jesus washed Judas' feet, we can also use that in support of the fact that feet washing has not to do with defilement of sin. Feet washing has to do with refreshment of our souls, as Brother Tavis has mentioned.
And John's Gospel, the supper isn't instituted, and there's a lot of people that think that Judas was there while the Lord instituted the supper. Where would that slot in this chapter?
Straight after verse 30, I would think. Judas leaves the room, then the Lord's Supper is instituted.
Yeah, it certainly says having therefore received the morsel, and the Lord spoke in verse 26 about dipping a morsel. We know that dipping morsels has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper, but seems to have had something to do with the Passover. So immediately after this act connected with the Passover, Judas went out. And we know that after the completion of the Passover feast, the Lord then instituted the Lord's Supper. So I think we can establish fairly clearly from John's Gospel that Judas was not present at the Lord's Supper.
And also from Matthew's Gospel, we find this very clear as well. After the supper, the Passover has been instituted, and he gave Judas this the morsel. He, after that, he instituted the Lord's Supper to them. This means in between these two, it was Judas left, because he said in John's Gospel, immediately after he took it, he left. So after he gave him this one, after that he instituted the supper. It's very clear in Matthew's Gospel.
Quite clear in Luke 2, isn't it, really? But just the point that from here on, from verse 30, it was a time for him and his own, wasn't it, really?
Well, then Luke's Gospel is not chronological order. That's why it's not very clear in Luke's Gospel. But it's clear in Matthew's Gospel, and clear in John's Gospel is chronological order. So it's Luke's Gospel, it's not chronological order.
It's also in Mark's Gospel as well, and the same as Matthew. And if we look at Matthew, Mark, and then line it with John, it's very clear.
The way that Luke writes is often described as being in a moral order. And when we use the word moral order, that means an order of things that affects the soul or affects the state of soul or the response of one's soul. The word moral is connected with the soul. And so the structure of things in Luke really is showing to us the effect upon the Lord's soul of having somebody like Judas present. And it seems that here in John's Gospel, the word is used in verse 18, "He that eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." You get a crossover point where John's line crosses over with Luke's line. John is introducing here the moral effect upon the Lord, what it was to him. Now, he didn't say, "He whose feet I have washed lifts up his heel against me." No, but he says, "He that eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." What a cause of suffering that was to the Lord Jesus, to have one who was in his heart so really bitterly opposed to the Lord Jesus, how that affected him in sorrowfully in his heart. I think one of the Psalms says, if it had been an enemy, I could have borne it. But it was thou, mine own familiar friend. What a sorrowful thing for the Lord Jesus to have to endure.
And the Lord, when he referred to Psalm 41, he didn't mention the first of the verse. He said, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted. He didn't say that because he didn't trust Judas. Because he's not his familiar friend, but he tried so many times to stop him from doing this terrible sin. So he didn't mention this. He said, the one he ate bread with me, he left it his sin.
I'd just like to give the passages, the paragraphs out of the Bible. First from Psalm 41, verse 9, it says, yeah, mine own familiar friend in whom I confided, who did eat of my bread, has lifted me up, is healed against me. And I think the other quotation was from Psalm 55, verse 13. It says, but it was thou, a man, mine equal, mine intimate, my familiar friend. Just to mention those scriptures.
Just another one in the Psalms as well. Psalm 35 in verse 14. It says, I behaved myself as though he had been a friend, a brother to me. I bowed down in sadness as one that mourneth for a mother. It was, must have been something that really did grieve the heart of the Lord. It wasn't like, oh, the Lord knew he was going to deliver him up, so he was always sort of estranged from him. It wasn't like that at all. The Lord really did care for him, and it really affected him deeply what Judas had done.
The Lord said, my soul, hear my soul being troubled. And actually, the Lord said this word in three consecutive chapters. Chapter 11, when he saw that Mary weeping, he said, chapter 11, verse 33, when the Lord saw her weeping, the Lord troubled in spirit. And in chapter 12, verse 27, when that hour or that cup of enduring the cross came before him, he said, my soul being troubled. And the third time here in chapter 13, when the Lord saw that one of his people, one very close to him, would deliver him, he said the third time, my soul being troubled.
It's remarkable that with such deep emotions pressing upon the Lord Jesus in his soul, that still in verse 19, he has the presence of mind and the desire of heart to provide clear instruction to his disciples, giving yet another example proving that he was the promised Messiah. More than the promised Messiah, look at the wording in verse 19, and if you have a literal translation, you'll notice that there's one word in italics or in brackets. The Lord says, I tell you now before it happens, that when it happens, ye may believe that I am. I am. The existence of Judas at the table with him, causing him such grief, was in order that the other disciples might realize in their souls the truth, the reality of the person of the Lord Jesus. that he is the eternal God, I am.
If we can just follow on just a little bit from that point that Brother Greg has brought out. He is the I am. He is God. He is the eternal God. And without wanting to jump right into it, but into verse 27, he actually gives Judas and Satan the permission to do the things they do. They cannot, the powers of darkness cannot do anything without the, shall we say it, the permission or the allowance by God to let them do it. They are still under his control.
Verse 20 says, most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whoever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. I'm wondering why did the Lord say this to them in this situation? Because in these circumstances, they the disciples will get troubled. The disciples may say, what will happen in the future? The commission that he wants to assure them that their commission will go on, no matter what happened, no matter he's betrayed by one of them, but their commission will go on. He will send them, and who receives them, he will receive him, and who received him, receives the one who has sent them. This is most assuring to his disciples. So everything will go as usual, no matter what happens.
What a reassurance to the other disciples. The fact that the Lord had told them this before it happened, so that when it happened, that they might believe that he was God, he was truly who the sent one of God. He knew what Judas was going to do. And imagine he hadn't told them. Imagine what their hearts were thinking. You know, when the Lord had said to them, and it's recorded in other Gospels also, one of you will deliver me up. Each one of them said, Lord, is it I? Is it I? They would have had this distress in soul. But the Lord tells them what Judas is going to do before it happens. And then he reassures them with this verse that Brother Tadros has just shared with us in verse 20. He who receives me receives him who has sent me. These ones who are clean, these ones who are bathed, these ones who are born again, there is no risk of them going into perdition like Judas. They are safe. They have received him, and they've received the one who has sent him. The Lord made it clear that this one, Judas, was going to do what he was going to do before it happened to reassure their hearts so that they would know he knew from the beginning the one who was going to betray him, and that there's complete assurance to the work of God in our souls, the work of the Spirit and the Word of God in new birth, and then eventually when the Holy Spirit came in the sealing of the Spirit, I believe.
There's quite a stark difference between saves me and someone who delivers me up. I'd hate to use not a great picture, but if anyone's heard of re-gifting, you get a present from someone and you don't really like the present. You wrap it and give it to someone else later. That would be like delivering it up. Someone who really receives something takes it as theirs and part of them. And him who sent him. It's a show. There's nothing worse than the person who gave you the present being present when you re-gift their present. It doesn't show that you received that person, that you've really cared for that person. Now, these people had a really deep appreciation of the Lord Jesus. It's mentioned that now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That was someone who received Jesus. That was someone who received the one who sent him. That was someone who had the Lord Jesus in his affections, but knew all the while what he was to his Lord. And someone who delivered him up never had any of those things.
I'd like to apply that verse to the first 17 verses. And just an application, right? I want to emphasize this one. If someone comes and wants to wash your feet, receive him as from the Lord. Maybe that's an application just in this case. Not to refuse that what the Lord has sent you. There was a brother who wanted to go to another one to encourage him and to speak to him and to refresh him and to wash maybe in this sense his feet. But the other one said, no, I don't need it. I don't want it. But somehow the Lord passed their ways together, and afterwards this brother had to admit that it was needed to be refreshed. But just as an application, don't refuse that what the Lord sends you. Just accept it as from the Lord. You probably saw it. It's just to refresh, to encourage, to give a positive result for your heart. It's not to, as we maybe said, wash your head or whatever. So just to encourage, and this is needed, what we all need from the Lord. And in this sense, let us take this verse as well, just an application, right? To see whatever, whoever I shall send receives me. So that's good. So let's encourage to not to refuse a visit of a brother or a sister, as we have heard, but to accept it as from the Lord, to get the refreshment the Lord wants us to have.
When the Lord said to them, I say to you, one of you will betray me. It was the impression on the souls of the disciples, and they couldn't talk, and they looked at one another, and even no one was dared to ask the Lord, who is this one? Even Peter, the one who has the self-confidence, he couldn't even dare to ask the Lord. He asked John, and the word said here, the one the Lord loves. He asked John, and John asked the Lord. But why he said the one the Lord loves? Does the Lord love John more than the others? Of course not. He loved everyone the same love. He loved them to the end, all of them. But I think John was appreciating and was conscious about the Lord's love. And he's the one appreciated what the Lord has done for him, feet washing as well. After that, he was leaning on his bosom. So this is the one, he appreciated Lord's love, and he was very conscious about the Lord's love to him. That's why he said, the one the Lord loves.
Can't help but think earlier, but I think it was you, Greg, saying now what the Lord was going through in his mind, knowing about this betrayal, and yet he could give these directions to his disciples of how they were to treat each other, and instructions really for mankind to follow. And it wasn't only just an instruction, but he had over his head that he was to be betrayed, as we've discussed, not by an enemy, but by one of his own. But then also that one of his own would deny him. So there was two things, really, when you think of it. Our Lord would be so composed and give these directions, but that's over his head.
It's almost as though in these three disciples we get some strong lessons. This Judas, one who we might say for whom love is absent. There's no love for the Lord. And then there's John, who appreciates the love of the Lord Jesus for him. And there's a response from that, is that John leans in the bosom of the Lord Jesus. And then there's Peter, who appreciates his own love for the Lord Jesus and thinks perhaps more highly of it than he ought to think. And in those three cases, we see love in three different ways: absent, appreciated, and introspective kind of thinking of, well, yeah, I love the Lord, and that's what counts. We have to be careful in how much we proclaim that we love the Lord. But we don't have to be too careful about valuing his love for us. Wonderful thing.
Also, another lesson here, maybe, if we look to the case of Judas, the fall is not in one go or one step, but it took more than one step. In chapter 12, we read about him that he was thief, 12 and verse 6. And here we see that there is an evil not being dealt with. And the heart is now a ground for Satan, when we read in chapter 15 and verse 2, in the middle of verse 2, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas. And now it is a second step now. The heart is prepared, and the devil put in his heart. And verse 27, and after the morsel, then enters Satan into him, showing that Satan is taking control of him. And maybe someone saying this is only for a sinner, but also it is something for each one of us to be careful. If there is any evil not judged and the heart not hid to the way of the Lord, he may be an earth willing to receive some from Satan on the heart. And as we read that, it will be bring more serious consequences. It is a lesson for everyone from the start. When we read even the fall of Adam, it is take a step by step. And if not we be careful with the first step, it will be dangerous.
Following on from that, Camille, the character of Judas was he loved money. So he was a thief. He was looking to sell the ointment, not for the poor, but for himself. And then when he was negotiating with the Jews over the betrayal of Jesus, he negotiated money. And Paul writes in Timothy that it's the love of money which is the root of every evil. And what a thing it is to see that even amongst brothers and sisters, there can be those that get taken in the snare of loving money. And Judas is a very graphic and a very sad a very clear example of the consequences of the love of money.
The difficulty.
The Lord, he knows Judas from the start. He is the one who's going to betray him. and he was a thief. He knows that, but he never exposed him before. This is the only time he exposed him in this part, at the end, exposed him. Never exposed him before that. But even he sent him with his disciples to, he sent him with them. He washed his feet. He tried with him too many times. Even he didn't rebuke him any time. He wants to bring him back and to not to commit this sin. But this is the only time he exposed him to the disciples. Even when the previous chapter, when the word of God revealed to us he was a thief, the Lord didn't expose him to the disciples. Here he started to expose him. And he, when he started to expose him, it was even a bit covered. It's not plain. But when the disciples didn't understand fully what the Lord saying, he started to say plainly, and he said, he started to say, the one of you will betray me. And he pointed to him, was giving him the piece of bread and so on. And this is the only time. The Lord wanted to stop him. The Lord wanted to bring him back, but he did it. That's why, like Donald mentioned, the Lord, he said to him, what you do, do quickly. Why does the Lord say that? Do quickly. Go and do it. Because he is the Satan has come in him. So there is no way to stop doing this. No way. He hardened himself. His lust was there, and he wanted to do this this terrible sin. So the Lord asked him, do it quickly, because the time, the hour is at hand. So the Lord asked him, and this is as Donald said to us, he has to have a permission from the Lord to do it.
Statement, quick. Satan here is back for the first time since the Lord met him in the wilderness. In his, there were the effects of Satan, there were unclean, there were demons, there was all sorts of things, but this is the first time that Satan really makes a full appearance since the wilderness in Luke chapter 4. But it's interesting because whatever Satan does, he's a slave to the purposes of God. Not to the will of God, but to the purposes of God. That God has a thing that is working out, and regardless of how Satan acts or what he does, it's always to work things out for God. I was wondering in verse 20, now for a quick question. In verse 20 it says that he was troubled in spirit and testified. Does testified refer to verse 19? That, was he referring to the fact that they might believe that I am he, that he was showing them?
I think that's a good suggestion, Dave. That's very helpful.
Peter, in that amazing sermon, I suppose we call it, on the first day of Christianity, on the day of Pentecost, He says, Jesus the Nazarene, a man born witness to by God to you by works of power and wonders and signs which God wrought by him in your midst, as you yourselves know him, given up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you, by the hand of lawless men, have crucified and slain. And the Lord knew this. I was just looking back a little bit earlier in Matthew 16. From that time, Matthew 16 and verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go away to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and the third day be raised. And as Tedros said earlier, it doesn't say in here anywhere that Judas was going to be involved in that, although it was, but the determinant counsels of God are being worked out here. And we are treading on very, very holy ground as we work through these verses. We come to some very holy ones in a few moments, Lord willing. But we are looking here sometimes at a mystery. How can we understand that Jesus tells Judas to go quickly and do it? He's the one who, a little bit later, he could say he could call on how many legions of angels? I'm not sure exactly how many are in there, but 12 legions of angels. He had the power not to go there. But here we are looking at something which was foreknown before the foundation of the world. What you do, do quickly. The determinant counsels and foreknowledge of God, wicked hands have crucified and slain the Lord Jesus. It's very holy ground, and in some ways it's a mystery, but we take the scripture as it's written, and we just appreciate that God in his purposes is working out something which is truly great. And I think we'll get, when we get into verse 31, we'll start to understand a wee bit more about how holy this ground is that we are walking through at the moment.
Even though we see the Lord Jesus as somehow the burnt offering here in John, right? We see him in control of everything. This is the both sides we have always together. The one is the eternal God, and the other one is the one who was the Lamb of God and who went to the cross. And nothing, not only a single moment, he wasn't under control about that. But here he just said it and said, he just do it now. I know you, I know what happened. I knew in verse 18 we have read, I know those who I'm chosen. I know what will happen. I know from the very beginning what will come now. And though he is, in this sense, he's really, it seems somehow he's forcing it a little bit because the time was not there. And so we know everything has its time, and it's so, on the one hand, encouraging to see that the Lord Jesus had this meekness, this long suffering, and even there, when with Judas, but here at this time, when Satan entered into him, he just said, now is the time, now do it. This does not work with my person together. When the Satan entered into Judas, he had to leave the light. He had to leave the light, and so he went into the night. And this is what is always the case in the Bible. You have to accept the light, as I want to say it, or you have to leave the light. You cannot choose something between. But the light is always there. But here, when Satan entered into Judas, he had to go out, and it was night. So this is the characterizing of Judas for him, that it was night for him. Of course, for the Lord Jesus, it's different, right? Because he is the light. But for Judas, this is somehow, I don't know if this is right, if I say it like this, but it is the final the final judgment for him. So now the time was gone for him. So that's, now he had to go, and he had to fulfill that, what he was supposed to do.
Like a point of no return for, there's no going back now. It's just beautiful here though, isn't it? In John's gospel, we do see the the Lord Jesus as the burnt offering. We do see him as the eternal Son. But I know we often say that Luke's gospel is the gospel of the Lord's humanity. But perhaps in John's gospel, we actually see the humanity of the Lord Jesus even more strongly than Luke, that perfect humanity. And so we have him here, the one who could say, I am the eternal Son of God, the eternal God himself, can also say, I'm troubled in spirit, perfect man. And yet again, we've noticed towards the end of this paragraph, in verse 27, what thou doest, do quickly. The omniscient, all-knowing, eternal God, outworking the eternal purposes of God, using even such a wicked being as Satan in order to bring about those purposes. Wonderful thing to see here. Perfect man, the eternal God in one person.
It seems just like it's really the Lord was lonely here in his thoughts, in his mind. We read earlier that the Lord troubled in his heart. And here, the Lord said to the disciples very plainly, that one of you will deliver me. And he said to them, give them a sign. The one who put the morsel in his mouth is the one. And everyone saw that. And after all that, the disciples thought that the Lord gave order to Judas to buy something for the feast. So no one understood what the Lord feeling, what he thought. No one was him in his mind, even in the garden when that cup was before him, when he said, my soul is very sorrowful unto death. They were asleep. No one was sharing him his thought, his deep soul, during that hard time.
The Lord is absolutely focused on the mission that he had. The disciples just didn't understand what all of these things were that were going on. And we don't get it in John's gospel when he's in the garden, the sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. But we do get in John's gospel Peter cutting off the ear of the the high priest's servant or whatever, who it was. And the Lord rebukes Peter, wonderfully, tenderly, compassionately rebukes him. But he says, but put your sword away. He says, the cup which my Father has given me, ought I not drink it? There's Peter trying to stop them from taking the Lord away. There's the Lord, put your sword away. This is the cup I have to drink. He knows what he's going to do. He is perfectly in control. And he's doing it because the Father has given him the cup to do it. And so not only is he the perfect man, and not only is he the burnt offering, he's actually also the offerer of the burnt offering when he's doing this. And it's a very precious thing to see. He is every aspect of the beauty and the acceptance of the burnt offering. He's the offerer, he's the offering, and he's all the pieces of it. He's the priest, he's the, we could go through those scriptures and we would see him in every single part of it, because he is absolutely set on this path. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Mm-hmm. He says, go and do what you do. And the disciples didn't have a clue. But it leads us on to, when therefore he was gone out, Jesus then says, and he then says a statement which, to quote, quote a commentator I once used on this. He used a word which I don't know if I can properly pronounce. He said, "This is a most stupendous statement. It's one of the greatest statements we can get in Scripture. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." We just stop there. The purpose of the pathway is very clear. It's for the Lord Jesus to bring delight and glory to God. And he only reveals this after Judas has gone out and he is with his own, those who he has kept. Not one of them, he says in his prayer a bit later on, have I lost. And he's just opening up here his purposes. I have come, the cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it up? The burnt offering is very, very full here.
I want to go back to this point when the Lord said he was troubled in spirit. And I want to link it to the John 11, when he says, he went for verse 23. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. So this trouble, of course, troubled in the spirit, I think in my thinking about it, I was thinking about it, it was troubled by the scene around. He was the first one in with Mary and the Lazarus circumstances. He saw the scene and how the scene leads the people to die, the death, and was troubled, and the people weeping and groaning, weeping and mourning for the death. And he knew that he's going to rise him from the dead. There's no need for him to be troubled or to be groaning, but he was groaning because of them, because of sin doing this to the people. Here as well, I think he's seeing Judas and his fate and his end. And I think he can see Satan waiting to enter him. And all these things, he was troubled in the spirit. Of course, he can see the sin, what the sin do for the people, leading them to death, eternal death. And Satan waiting for them. And Judas, as Greg mentioned, is not going back. And he has not stopped his terrible sin. So I think this is part of his why the Lord is troubled in his spirit.
It is marvelous to see, just the following from the point which Brother Donald made, the voluntarily acceptance of the Lord Jesus to do the work given to him by the Father. If we read verse 3, we see that in chapter 13, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands. And in chapter 17, we read also in verse 2, as thou had given him authority over all flesh. And the Lord, knowing that the cup given to him also by the Father, in complete acceptance and obedience, knowing that also this reference in Acts 2, that he will be by the wicked hands, delivered by wicked hands, have love to the Father and for us, laboring in his heart to knowing everything, knowing that the Father giving him everything, he know by total obedience to receive the cup from the Father. How wonderful the love of him to the Father and to his own.
Perhaps we should now start to focus on the section, beginning with verse 31, the last paragraph of the chapter. We only have about 15 minutes left. I'm not sure that we can cover that section in the 15 minutes, but it is a remarkable statement that the Lord makes here. Now is the Son of Man glorified. We often express in our hearts and sometimes in our minds, and perhaps even more rarely with our lips, a question. And that question is, what is glory? And what is glorifying? And if I can attempt a simple definition, glory is intrinsic excellence. And glorifying or glorification is the outward display of that intrinsic excellence. So the inward excellence of the Lord Jesus starts to be on display here now that Judas has gone out. As long as Judas was there amongst the 12, one there who was a son of perdition, one there who would not be kept, there was, in a sense, a cloud tarnishing the display of glory of the Lord Jesus. But now he's together with his own. He's in the circle that belongs to him. And he's in the circle where he belongs. That is, in the midst of those who will be the fruit of his redemption. And that, for him, is a display of glory. And it's also a display of glory for God. What glory there is for God in the Lord Jesus having with him and around him those who belong to him. It's a beautiful thing.
Significant too that Judas has left, and as we've been reminded, light is separated from darkness, that when we're totally separated from the darkness of this world, it'll come to pass what the Lord Jesus said in John 17, that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, that he is glorified in the midst of his own. What a beautiful thing. When we're taken from here, taken from this earth, separated from the darkness that's here, and taken to be with the Lord, we will behold his glory there. He'll be glorified amongst his own.
And it says, and God is glorified in him. So that was especially through the work at the cross of Calvary that God is glorified through the Lord Jesus. And I think we can even say that if no sinner would ever receive the Lord Jesus as Savior, God would have been glorified through the work of the Lord Jesus. And that is so great in itself, because everything what God commanded, or everything what God desired or needed to be satisfied, was done by the Lord Jesus and in a perfect, complete way. So the one thing is that the Lord Jesus is glorified, and the other thing is that God is glorified in him.
Amen. It's As Greg said, this is after Judas has gone out. He is now with his own. And in some ways, the teaching of what's called the teaching of the upper room starts at this point. There was the practical demonstration of feet washing, but it's now the Son of Man is glorified. When Lazarus was sick, back in chapter 11, it says, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. And the Lord Jesus there, as the Son of God, is showing, I think I've read, he's showing the power of God, the power he has over life and death. But here, it's not the Son of God who's glorified. In chapter 13, 31, there's a wonderful symmetry, unintentional, I think, but it's there, that Now is the Son of Man glorified. This is the Lord Jesus as the perfect humble man. This is the Philippians 2 Son of Man coming into the world, taking the form of man and being obedient unto death, and that's the death of the cross. This here is the one who is in the midst of his own, but his own can only be with him because he has gone to the cross and he has given up to the Father the fullness of everything that the Father could ever delight in. This is deliberately using the term, he's giving to the Father everything that the Father could delight in. As the sin offering, he could only give himself to God. But here, this is something that's intimate and close to him. The Father is there. And it says God is glorified in him. He is talking here of the closeness of his relationship with God. And we see here the Son of Man bringing to God, his Father, something which had never ever been presented to God before. There was never a perfect human being who could ever do perfectly and completely the work and the purposes of God in every way. And here the Lord Jesus is anticipating himself doing that, and he is telling this to those who will be with him for all of eternity. And as Brother said in John 17, he rounds it out. He starts this section of teaching with the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. And he ends this section of teaching at the end of John 17, that they may behold my glory. And it's almost one continuous between verse 31 here and the end of chapter 17, it's almost one continuous discourse of the Lord to his own, who he is in the midst of. It's a most precious, precious, four or five chapters of the Bible which cover, maybe an hour's worth of teaching. It's an amazing revelation that we have here, commencing here.
As Greg mentioned, the glorification is the displaying all the excellences of the Lord. We can find this on the cross. On the cross he displayed his obedience and his love, his excellences, was magnified on the cross of Calvary. And also God glorified, glorification, God's glorification there as well. All the excellences of God was there. His mercy, his grace, his justice, his righteousness. All these things was magnified on the cross of Calvary. So the Son of God is glorified and God is glorified in him.
Well, it looks like we're coming towards the end of our allocated time, and there's certainly no possibility of concluding these verses that close chapter 13 and that, as Donald said, introduce the stream of wonderful teaching of blessing that goes through to chapter 17. So it might be good to finish at this point.
Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are amazed to read these things that you went through and endured. And Lord Jesus, we speak to you now as the one who is in glory. God has glorified you. He has seated you at his right hand. And he's done this because in you, Lord Jesus, he has found everything that could ever have been given to him from a man. And you have done it to the complete and absolute perfection and satisfaction of a holy and righteous God. Our lips are just too weak, Lord Jesus, to be able to express how great these things are. And Lord Jesus, we bow before you as the one who is the one who has brought to God the glory, who has shown the purposes of God to completion in every possible way. Lord Jesus, we say thank you for these scriptures. And we say thank you for all of the aspects of yourself that come out through them. And we say thank you that we can have some understanding of them. You have blessed us with a blessing which is absolutely supreme. And we can contemplate this in many different ways, but Lord Jesus, it makes our hearts bow in worship to you. So even in these days of difficulty for us practically here, they are difficulties for us, but not for you. You have brought us together to contemplate you and your perfections and your person and your thoughts and your heart in every way. Lord Jesus, we say thank you that we can connect from wherever we are around the world to talk about you, and we give our thanks and we bring our prayers to you, Lord Jesus, in your very precious name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.